Well, this morning we have our work cut out for us. We're going to take a look at chapter 23 of Matthew, and yes, we're going to try to deal with the entire chapter today, because the chapter forms a singular theme, and if I split it up into 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, I may end up saying the same thing week after week, and I don't want to do that. So we're going to take a very quick look at one of the most emotional chapters in the Gospels. It's called the Seven Woes of Jesus, because in it he pronounces woe on the Pharisees 7 times. In this chapter, Jesus displays a depth of emotion that we don't often see him express in the gospel. And while many are surprised at the intensity of his judgment, coming as they do from the mouth of one who is known for his love and forgiveness, the words and the feelings are his nonetheless, and as such, they perfectly reveal the heart of God. But lest we start feeling smug at the way Jesus condemns other people in this chapter, let us remember that while he's condemning the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law, we are the Pharisees of our day. And I am the scribe and the teacher of the law, so to speak. We are those recognized by the community as people who believe in Jesus Christ and are supposed to represent the lifestyle he wants us to live. By our acts and our deeds and our attitudes, we're supposed to be demonstrating to people what God is like. If the Pharisees were not God's representatives in their day, nobody was. And if the Christian community is not God's representative today, the same is true. So as we hear these 7 judgments of Jesus, let us not think in terms of how God is condemning other people. Let us not be thinking of other people for whom we could make the same assessment. Rather, let us pray to the Holy Spirit to make us aware of the ways in which we ourselves might be guilty of these same assessments, and seek forgiveness and healing from our Savior. To save time, instead of reading the entire chapter and then talking about it, I'm going to read each part of the chapter as I address it. So hold on to your hats, so to speak, because we have a lot of ground to cover. Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach." Jesus introduces his judgments by reminding the people that whatever you might say about the character of the Pharisees have been appointed by God to teach the people who God is. They are our instructors in the faith. The problems Jesus will reveal in this chapter have little to do with the beliefs and teachings of the Pharisees, and in fact have more to say about the fact that their lives are so unchanged by their own beliefs. So although we don't want to mimic the example of their lives, we can learn from the teachings that they manage to express. And we must also realize that if we are to rightly declare the truth, we will, every one of us, be sharing in the fault of the Pharisees, because we'll be presenting a message that we cannot live up to ourselves. And yet we set it as our goal. For the truth is beyond all of us. We can get close to it, and that's the best we can do. Another thing we learn here is there's a tendency among people today, as well as in Jesus' day, to determine whether something is true or not based on how much we like the messenger. If the messenger is popular, like a movie star, or if the messenger is highly respected because of his reputation, we tend to believe the message without thinking about it critically. On the other hand, if the messenger is someone we don't like, or someone who we think doesn't like us, we tend to dismiss the message. So very often we end up listening only to our friends, and anything our enemies might say to us we don't listen to, even though sometimes those are the most useful things that we'll hear. We must deal with content of truth and quality of person as two different things. Jesus goes on to say, "The Pharisees tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." I'm familiar with people like this. Jesus is condemning the shackles of religious rules and regulations. Thinking that you have to obey certain laws in order to be pleasing to God, particularly laws that have nothing to do with how you treat your neighbor, they have only to do with what is supposedly pleasing to God. The Pharisees were great at teaching men, not so much women, but men, how to live in a way that would earn God's favor. But if a person was struggling to keep those burdensome laws, the Pharisees were able to offer no practical advice. For instance, tithing. The Pharisees would say you have to tithe even the crops in your garden, which we'll get to in a little bit. But if a person was having financial difficulty and were to say to the Pharisee, it's very hard for me to tithe this month or this week, do you have any suggestions on how to make it easier? They would say, no, just do it. And I'm sure we've all encountered people like this. Sometimes our parents are like this. They know what kind of lifestyle they want us to live, but sometimes when we confront them with the difficulties that lifestyle involves, they really don't have any practical advice for us. Well, just pray about it, or just try your best. While many of the rules and regulations that the Pharisees offered the people were useful, Jesus tells us they're more powerful when they're offered as voluntary expressions of our praise and thanks and not as obligations. To get back to what Jesus had to say, everything that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law do, they do for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers and sisters. And don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The sin that Jesus is addressing here is pride. Who among us doesn't feel a certain pride when someone addresses us by a title like mother or father? Or boss, for those of us who are bosses, or teacher. As a pastor, I know the feeling of pride when I hear someone from another church, maybe my brother or someone in my family, talking about their church, and they refer to their pastor, and they just refer to him by title. Pastor says, or pastor says this, or pastor did that. When you're looking for recognition or when you're looking for someone to give you a sense that you're doing a good job, it's nice to hear those titles. But Jesus says that we shouldn't worry about those things. There's only one person whose sense of appreciation we should strive for, and that's God's, and he doesn't address us by title. And so he says no one is to call us teacher or father, and many Protestants have criticized the Catholic Church because, of course, all priests are called father, or padre, which is Spanish for father. And yet Jesus says no one is to call us father because we have one father who is in heaven. So today is his day, I guess. And nor are we to be called teacher, and I suppose he would say today we should not be called pastor because Jesus is our pastor, our shepherd. And that's one reason why the Brethren Church exists, not the Lutheran Brethren, but the Brethren Church, because they don't believe that anyone, any human being, should have a designation of pastor that sets him above everybody else in the congregation, because we are all, as Jesus says, brothers and sisters. Enough for the introductions, now to get on to the seven woes. The first two woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let enter those who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are yourselves. The word woe, as used here, is an expression of deep emotion. It's what grammar teachers used to call an interjection. It's used to express a combination of judgment and sorrow, as if to say, I really wish I didn't have to say this, but you're toast. It's used as a Greek translation of the Hebrew word oi. And I'm sure you're all familiar with that expression. One word says so much. Oy. As we go through these woes, remember that the sense of judgment that Jesus is presenting is balanced by his own sense of sorrow at having to issue the judgment. In the first of these two woes, Jesus seems to be contradicting himself. First, he accuses the Pharisees of not caring about the unsaved. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You don't go in and you don't care if anybody else goes in. And then in the second one, he seems to be saying, you've run all over the place to try to make converts, but when they become converts, you make them children of hell instead of children of heaven. But in fact, he's not contradicting himself. He's simply expressing in his own way something that Ezekiel said 600 years earlier when he said, you dishearten the righteous with your lies when I had brought them no grief, and you encourage the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so to save their lives. You dishearten the righteous with your lies when I had brought them no grief. In other words, he's saying that the Pharisees have these burdens of what we must do to be acceptable to God when God laid no such burden on us. And so to those who are seeking a relationship with God, they're constantly disheartened by the burdens that the Pharisees present. While those who are wicked, the Pharisees do nothing to turn them from their evil way. As long as they keep those laws of tithing and of sacrifices and of kosher food preparation, that's all that God really cares about. The first thing Jesus talks about here is the offense of not really knowing who God is yourself, and then when someone else expresses a desire to get to know God, you condemn their effort. We're all familiar with this response. Let me illustrate by showing you how such an attitude almost condemned a man to hell and a nation to even worse. Perhaps you've heard of a man named William Wilberforce, the man responsible for ridding the British Empire of slavery legally 33 years before we tried to do so through a civil war. His father died when he was 9 years old, and his mother was in the midst of a difficult pregnancy, so he was sent to live with an aunt and uncle. Now, the aunt and uncle were good friends of John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, and they very much appreciated the ministry of George Whitefield. George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers were three men who were very much responsible for something called the Great Awakening, when evangelical preaching tried to bring the people of England and the American colonies to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Ask Jim Bullock about it. He might be able to tell you about it because it happened at the same time as the French and Indian Wars, which he is a reenactor for. Through the preaching of George Whitefield and John Newton, God was reaching out for hearts and minds that would live for him. But the Anglican Church of his day did not think it needed awakening, like the Catholic Church of a generation or two before. And William's mother and grandparents, hearing that William was being influenced by this movement, which led to what we call the Methodist Church, promptly brought him home and tried to erase from his mind every influence of the evangelical faith. Now, these were not non-Christians. They were good Anglicans. They just didn't think that the reform movement that led to the Methodist Church was necessary. And they almost succeeded in turning William away from Christianity. It would be another 15 years until, quite reluctantly, Wilberforce was drawn irresistibly to a living faith in Jesus Christ. The result of his conversion was a career as a statesman that led to the end of slavery, as well as at least 70 philanthropic efforts that he either funded or helped with legislation to promote. And it all came about as a result of a heart encounter with Jesus Christ, an encounter that the church of his day did not think either necessary or possible. His story should painfully remind us of our own story here at New Hope. On the other hand, funny as it may seem, even as God's Spirit is moving to draw souls to a living faith in Jesus Christ, those who claim the name of Christian falsely promote a gospel of their own, a gospel of liturgy, religious appearance, and social activism that looks loving and caring, and yet it denies to minister to the only source of salvation that there is, and the only true source of lasting society transformation, a personal living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through which he cleanses us of sin by his blood shed on the cross, and offers victory over the power of sin through the cross and the empty tomb. In the words of Ezekiel, the Pharisees refuse to confront people with their sin. So as a result, they don't think it's necessary to change their way of life. As Ezekiel mimics Jeremiah, who lived in Jerusalem at the same time, he says, "Your message is that God is at peace with the people when God is not at peace with them as long as they remain in sin." As a result, they are not confronted with their sin. As a result of not being confronted with their sin, they feel no shame. Since they feel no shame, they offer no repentance. Since they offer no repentance, they have no living faith. Since they have no living faith, they have no life, no hope, no promise for the future. All of these are denied by the Pharisees, who, in place of a living relationship with God, offer a set of rules and regulations. And isn't it amazing that even in churches where reformation tries to take place, very often what you end up with is an expulsion of those who are interested in a true relationship with God, and yet at the same time an increase among those who are left of the externals of faith. A church that becomes experts at liturgy and at all the things that give the appearance of religion, but with no heart for God. The third and fourth woes of Jesus. Woe to you blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound to his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gifts on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, and you swallow a camel. These woes have to do with replacing the living power of faith with the idol of religion. In the first of the two woes, Jesus condemns those who value the trappings of religion more than they value the God that they should be honoring. As if to say, you can break your promises to God because he forgives, but don't break your promises to your religion because they are binding. You can break your promises to God by living any way you please, but when you come to worship him, if you don't say the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer every week, it's not real worship. Jesus' response, who is more important and what is more real? Your religion with its traditions and expectations, or the God that you are supposed to be worshiping? The fourth woe provides an example of what Jesus has just been talking about, tithing. Tithing was required of the Jews, but it was meant to be a way of breaking the bondage of sin in our hearts by breaking our bondage to wealth, just as fasting was to break our addiction to food, helping us to learn every time we fasted that when we say we're hungry, we're not really hungry. And when we say we just have to have that candy bar, we don't really have to have that candy bar. For the Christian, tithing can be even more of a blessing than it was for the Jew, because for us it's voluntary. And that makes its blessings all the more powerful. But there's a deeper truth underlying the issue of tithing. The heart of tithing, as Jesus often taught, in the tradition of Hosea and other Old Testament prophets, was that while tithing our income is important, the tithing of our spiritual blessings is essential. The discipline practiced by many in our church of giving a tenth of their income is what enables a small congregation like ours to continue to exist, to maintain a presence here in our community. But if all who call themselves Christians were to give to others a tenth of the love and the patience and the forgiveness and the understanding that God has given to us, what kind of a world would that create? It would still not be a perfect world, but be a whole lot better than it is now. And so Jesus says, you go ahead and you tithe your herbs and spices, your mint and your cumin. But it's even more important that you tithe mercy, justice, faithfulness. God has been merciful and just and faithful to us. If we could find a way of just sharing a tenth of that mercy in our dealings with other people, then we would truly be children of God. The fifth and the sixth woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside will be clean as well. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. These two woes strike at the heart of the problem that Jesus has with the Pharisees as a group. And they explain why he used the word hypocrite so often to describe them. The word hypocrite is simply the Greek word for actor. We might understand what he's saying better if he used the word politician instead of actor. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Politicians, every one of you. An actor on a stage in the Greek tradition did not act as we think of acting. Rather, he stood and he recited his part. And so the root word for hypocrite really means to answer a question, to give a response. And as he stood and recited his lines, he might play any one of five or six or seven parts in a play. Now, he can't run backstage and change his clothing for every part that he speaks for. So instead, he would put a mask up in front of his face, and that mask would identify the character he is speaking for. Perhaps you've seen this symbol of the theater, a mask with a smile and a mask with a frown, standing for comedy and tragedy. A good actor would be able to make you think he's feeling any emotion at all, crying at a moment's notice. And right in the middle of sobbing, crocodile tears, he could start laughing as if he's happy. That's an actor's job. And when it comes to the stage, it's very important. But when it comes to daily life, God does not want actors. Because for an actor, you never know what their true feelings are. You see only what the actor wants you to see. So the word hypocrite, actor, has come to refer to someone who is playing a part, someone who's not expressing his or her own thoughts and feelings, but just expressing what he or she thinks other people want to see. Many people do the same thing when it comes to the faith, when it comes to other aspects of their lives. And in fact, some performances are worthy of an Oscar, for they make others believe that they're deeply caring and committed Christians, when in fact they are strangers to Jesus Christ and his true message. For them, Jesus remains just a veneer over the surface, and hiding underneath may very well be something made of rotten wood. And now we come to the seventh woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Here Jesus is revealing the hypocritical truth that very often people who claim to be people of faith speak with grave respect and awe about the heroes of their faith: Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, Daniel, Jesus Christ. For Lutherans, maybe Luther or Bonhoeffer. For Methodists, maybe Wesley or Whitfield. They know all the stories. They've heard them all in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. But the heroes never really became real to them, because they themselves were never real. They lived in a fantasy world of their own devising, where everything follows their own made-up rules. And if Wesley or Luther or David or even Jesus Christ were actually to come into their lives, they wouldn't recognize him, and they would work against him. But they're doing quite well as emperors of their pretend worlds. They certainly don't need the real Jesus and the disruption that seems to come when you get close to him. Now Jesus offers a final warning, telling the Pharisees just how serious the danger is that they are in. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. The message Jesus has for us here is clear, loud and clear. Condemnation is real, and its consequences are eternal. What condemns us is our unwillingness to let the Word of God say what it has to say. What condemns us is that we allow anyone or anything other than God to rule in our hearts. For some, it is the opinions of those we esteem or respect. For others, it's their own opinion, which they will not allow the Scripture to change. For others, it is pride and the desire to appear wise. For others, it's wealth or fame or a life's dream. For others, it's family and tradition. In the end, the enemy is the same in every case, self, and the sin that resides in the self. But as real as the condemnation will be, the gift of eternal life available through Jesus Christ is just as real. It is the life not only stored up in heaven for us, but available for us today in the freedom, forgiveness, and fellowship that comes to us when we surrender our lives to Christ. And now a few final words from Jesus that reveal not condemnation, but the pain in his heart as he contemplates the fact that despite his sacrifice and despite all his teaching, the road to the kingdom of heaven is hard, and the gate is narrow, and in the end, there won't be many people found there. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that penetrates the mind and heart and brings to maturity a life dedicated to praising God and serving others. The world has been given the opportunity for that salvation. God has visited this world bodily when Jesus Christ lived among us, when he taught us about God, and when he demonstrated the kind of life that we should live. We have also each been given the opportunity to represent God to those around us. The love of God was made obvious through the life and ministry of Jesus, but love that is not received is love lost. Those who do not encounter Jesus, whose lives are not cleansed and transformed by him, will know only regret, despair, and judgment. And some of those will be people who all their lives claim to know him. Yet their love, such as it was a surface love, a distant love, more lip service and acting than love. God's love demands more. It demands entrance into our hearts and souls. To be a love that saves, it must be a love that penetrates to the core of our being, identifying sin, cleansing it, and freeing us from its control. Neither we nor the world will see God again until Jesus comes to save those who trust in him and to judge those who don't, and to rule over all. The time is coming, I believe soon, when through faith or through simple recognition, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's best that we settle today, once and for all, which way it will be for each one of us. Simple recognition that apparently Jesus is someone important, but I don't want him to rule my life. Or faith that surrenders totally to Christ as Lord. On that day that he returns, simple recognition will say to the rocks and the hills, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But faith will say, at last, we meet our Savior face to face. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?